Let's give attention then to the reading of God's word, Mark chapter 3, beginning with the second sentence in verse 19. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' But he answered them, saying, 'Who is my mother or my brothers?' And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother.'" Amen. We'll end our reading there at the end of Mark chapter 3. Let's once again ask God's help in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we need your word to speak to us, to direct us, to correct us, to strengthen us, to guide us in the way of righteousness, to bring the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ shining into our souls. Lord, we cannot accomplish this. Our reading, our listening, preparation, and preaching will not accomplish this apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that he would be among us today, bringing this word with power to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the first time of several times, actually, in the Gospel of Mark, that you have a story begin and then get interrupted and then resume again. We have it here in verse 20. His family set out to come find Christ, but before his family arrives and before we find out what happened with them, there's this record of conflict with scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. That's called an intercalation, if you want the technical language for this shape of a story. And Mark does this fairly frequently. The other Gospels do it as well, but I don't think they do so as many times as Mark. You might wonder, what's the point? What value does that have? Well, on the one hand, it creates a little bit of dramatic tension. You wonder, what's going to happen? You're switching back and forth between two different scenes, so to speak, and of course that leaves you wondering, well, what happened when we cut away from that scene to focus on a different scene? But there's a deeper reason than just dramatic tension for this approach. There's also the reality that the stories, by being put together in this way, when you have one framed by another, they help us to explain one another. They're mutually interpreting, in other words. Now, the way Mark sets it up, we get the idea that Jesus is inside a house with his disciples the whole time. But it's not just his disciples who are there. It's also some hostile scribes who had come down from Jerusalem. And that helps us to see how these stories are interpreting one another, because they record two different misunderstandings of Christ. His family misunderstood Christ. They thought he was crazy, that he was beside himself. He'd gone insane. And the scribes from Jerusalem misunderstood him. They thought he was in league with the devil. Now, both of those are fairly serious misunderstandings, but we can probably see that one is a lot more malicious than the other. When his family heard about his behavior, that he was preaching and teaching, that he was performing miracles, that he was casting out demons, perhaps also when they understood what kind of pressure he was under, as it says at the beginning of verse 20, that the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. If you heard that about your son or daughter or relative, wouldn't you be a little worried? Wouldn't you want to go check in on them? Wouldn't you want to figure out how they're doing, what's going on, how you can help? Wouldn't you think that maybe they need to be institutionalized against their own will? We think, no, absolutely not. If somebody's running themselves ragged, if somebody's doing all these weird things, it would be sensible in that case to intervene in one way or another, to have a conversation with them, at least. But this was Christ. They should have known better. Well, yes, they should have. But that doesn't mean that they did. So they came to take him back home. It wasn't gentle. The expression used, to lay hold of him, that means there were no two ways about it. This wasn't a negotiation. This wasn't a conversation. This was in the nature of a family arrest. This was an intervention, to use that language. Family suspicions, conflict, confusion come in fellowship with Christ. How often have a man's enemies been those of his own household because there was a division over obedience to Christ or not? Many, many times. The people of God have been called upon as Christ was called upon to choose. You see, what happens here is that however well-meant the family was, they were wrong. And so Christ was faced with a decision. He was divided from his own household because loyalty to his father's calling meant a rupture from the family, as we'll see later on. He won't even see them. He doesn't talk to them. He takes a huge step back from engagement with them because it was incompatible with what God had called him to do. The Lord has every right to break us off from our family. The Lord has every right to sever those ties of blood. The calling to follow the Lord is higher than any natural bond. Christ knew that, and his people need to know that as well. But that wasn't the only misunderstanding. That wasn't the only conflict that the Lord Jesus had to address here. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem went a step further, not now meaning well, but with a certain amount of malice at any rate. They accused Christ. They couldn't deny the fact that he was casting out demons, that he was freeing those who were oppressed by the devil and his minions. They had to acknowledge the fact. So what could they do? Well, if they were not going to surrender to his lordship, if they were not going to acknowledge that the kingdom of God had come among them, they didn't have a lot of options. And so they invented a wild, an utterly implausible explanation that Christ had this authority to cast out demons because he'd made some kind of hellish alliance with the ruler of the demons. Now, you'll notice that the scribes call the ruler of the demons Beelzebub, or depending on what passage you look at, some will have it Beelzebul, which might mean Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. There's a lot of discussion about this particular language. But you notice that when Christ comes to address this charge, he leaves that name, that discussion, out of the picture and speaks simply of Satan, which means, of course, adversary, and which is Old Testament language for the ruler of the demons. Now, this misrepresentation or misunderstanding of Christ was utterly illogical. And the Lord Jesus points that out. He demonstrates its absurdities in a series of comparisons. He compares Satan's kingdom to an ordinary political kingdom, to a regular household, and he points out that in any dimension, whether you're talking about a family, whether you're talking about a kingdom, whether you're talking about the kingdom of darkness, where there is division, there is not stability. If Satan has begun to cast out Satan, then that's self-inflicted disaster for Satan. Even the demons cooperate, is the point here. Well, if the demons cooperate, surely others should also be able to cooperate. But you notice that Christ does not just expose the wrong explanation for being ridiculous. He also gives the true explanation. No one, in verse 27, no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Why is he casting out demons? It's not because of some schizophrenic alliance that he's entered into with the devil, where the devil has agreed to pretend to cast out his demons for the sake of public relations. That's not what's happening. So what is happening? What's happening is that the Lord Jesus is stronger than Satan. Satan has been keeping his goods in peace as a strong man who's armed for many years. In other words, he's oppressed these souls, and no one has raised a challenge. He's kept these people in darkness, and no light has shone for them. He was stronger than anyone who had come, than anyone who had appeared on the scene, and so he could keep his goods in peace. But now there had come one who was stronger than the strong man. That's why the goods of Satan's household are now being delivered. In this language, it's not just coming out of the blue. The Lord Jesus is actually reflecting from Isaiah chapter 49, one of the great passages or songs of Israel's deliverance. Let me read to you from Isaiah 49:25. Thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible be delivered. For I will contend with him who contends with you, and I will save your children. In the context of Isaiah 49, the Lord is announcing salvation for his people in the language of restoring Israel from their Babylonian exile. In so doing, he's revealing himself as their Savior. When this happens, they will know that he is the Lord. The Lord Jesus appeals to that language on purpose. He appeals to it because it's very apropos. He's accused of being in league with Satan, but the true explanation is that he's stronger than Satan. The true explanation is that the Lord has come to contend with the one who was contending against his people. Satan had been oppressing the people of Israel, I don't know realistically how long, but for a very long time. But now here was one contending against him. So even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey, the spoil in battle that the terrible one has captured, he's being deprived of those things. And it's happening in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means that Christ is God, the Lord, come among his people for their salvation. It means that the casting out of demons is a demonstration of his divine identity, that in him the promises of Isaiah are coming to fulfillment. And that also explains then why this allegation is so serious. In verse 28, our translation has assuredly, but that is the word amen, from Hebrew, meaning that it's true or firm or reliable. The Lord Jesus uses this on solemn moments so that people will pay close attention to the reality, to the truth, to the seriousness of what he's saying. And so he says, amen. There is no doubt about it. I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Why does he say this here and now? Why is this the point where we're told about the one sin that can never be forgiven? Because the scribes are one tiny step away from committing it. That's why. They're on the precipice. They're almost over the edge. How were they about to do that? It might seem a little bit curious because he says, whatever blasphemies they may utter, and parallel passages expand and amplify, make clear that he's talking about blasphemies against himself, blasphemies against the Son of Man. Why is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit in a different category? Well, there may be an echo of Isaiah chapter 63 here that's indicating the language of the Holy Spirit that's particularly brought out. But without going that far afield, we can acknowledge that the Lord Jesus performed the miracles that he did, whether they were exorcisms, whether they were healings, or whether they were miscellaneous miracles of other kinds, like multiplying the loaves and fishes or walking on the water, by the power of the Holy Spirit. So what is happening? Well, the scribes are seeing the Holy Spirit's power exercised for the redemption of God's people, and they're saying, that's the devil's work. Oh, yikes. That is pretty serious. That's a terrible, terrible blasphemy to consider the work of God and say, yeah, Satan gets the credit for that because that's evil. That's terrible. They're utterly blind. They've not just made a little mistake in distinguishing good and evil. They've completely inverted good and evil. If someone considers God's work of salvation and ascribes that to the devil, what benefit can they possibly expect from God's saving work? What forgiveness will there be when you say, no, the way God saved us, that was the devil's work? That's a blasphemy that can't be forgiven because it's a blasphemy that rejects the very means of forgiveness, that turns against and slanders the whole basis of our forgiveness in Christ. Without the saving work of God in Christ, there is no hope of salvation at all. If you look at that work and you attribute it to the devil, what expectation do you have of salvation? You've rejected it decisively. Now, the nature of this sin, what the scribes would have had to do in order to take that next little step over the cliff edge, we're not exactly told. There's a reason for that. It's very hard to pin down the exact nature of the unpardonable sin. Why? Well, for one thing, you don't want people approaching this with a legalistic mindset, do you? Saying, how close can I get? Well, you know I'm in danger, but I haven't crossed the line to genuinely fully unpardonable yet, so it's okay. I can keep going a while longer in this blasphemous attack on God and his work of salvation. We don't want people to think that way. The Bible doesn't want people to think that way. And so the definition of the sin, or it's more described than defined, and it's a little bit fuzzy. But we can say this. Before Christ gets to the unpardonable sin, he says, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they may utter. Where's the emphasis there? It's not focus on the unpardonable sin. It's realize the greatness of God's saving work. All sins can be forgiven. There's only one exception. That's not a lot of exceptions. You couldn't realistically have fewer exceptions. So as you come this morning, as you gather in God's house, there's all manner of sins to be forgiven, yeah, in our midst, committed by us. But there's also that glorious assurance. All sins will be forgiven. Not some, all sins. If you look to Christ for forgiveness, then you can be quite sure that you have not committed this unpardonable sin. Because if you were attributing Christ's work to the devil, would you look to it for salvation? No, you wouldn't. So the very fact of looking to Christ, the very fact of trusting, resting, leaning on Christ, shows that you have not committed this sin. It is a real danger. The people who committed this sin were religious professionals. But if you trust in Christ, it is not a sin that you have committed. And then we come back to the rest of the story, as many of you no doubt heard on the radio many times when you were younger. What happened with the family of the Lord Jesus? They thought he was crazy. They came out to seize him and drag him back home. But he's still in the house. There's a multitude. They're pressing around him to the point where he's not even able to eat. He's engaging in this teaching as well as defending himself against these ridiculous false accusations. So his family comes. They don't get into the house. Maybe they can't. Maybe they prefer not to. And they send for him. And so he gets the word. Your mother, your brothers are outside seeking you. Now, under ordinary circumstances, you'd kind of expect him to say, bring them in, or to say, okay, make a pathway. I'll go out. I'll say hello. The Lord Jesus was not disrespectful to his mother. He was not unmindful of his family. In fact, he provided for the lifelong care of his mother, even when he was hanging on the cross. But he doesn't get up. He doesn't go out. He doesn't see them or talk to them. This wasn't hatred. It wasn't self-importance. It was a recognition that the spiritual ties among those who acknowledge one Heavenly Father are greater than any other tie. Doing the will of God is what mattered to Christ. And so those who did the will of God were more truly and more closely his family, related to him, than even these well-meaning but very mistaken blood relatives. Again, this calls upon us to evaluate our priorities. Is Christ to be followed, even at the cost of family relationships? This passage is pretty clear. Other passages are also very clear. But how do we do when push comes to shove? Now, there's obviously lots of different discussions to be had. There's many individual circumstances. I'm not encouraging anybody to go out there today and cut off all contact with your family for the rest of time. And if you're not doing that, you must be a bad follower of Christ. Not at all. I don't mean that. But sometimes push does come to shove. Sometimes you do have to choose between your family or the Lord. And the Lord teaches you here which choice to make. When he raises the question, who is my mother or my brothers? In a sense, that's an easy answer. They're the people outside who care about you. But of course, he was pushing for something deeper. He wanted those to think. And then he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him. Who's he thinking of? Well, you remember his disciples were with him when he went into the house. There's others who have gathered to hear the teaching. There's others who have gathered to be healed. And what does the Lord Jesus say? He says, here are my mother and my brothers. Now, we will face rejection. We will lose friendships. We may suffer family division for the sake of the gospel. But Christ doesn't just call you to do that and say, okay, now, tough luck, deal with it. He looks around at those who gather with him, at those who come to his table, and he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Do you lose a family when you follow Christ at all costs? No, you don't. You lose one, but you're welcomed into another. That's the message here. He's welcoming those who receive his word, those who do the will of his Father. They are his family. In other words, when it comes to following Christ, the choice isn't, do I have a family or not? The choice is really, to which family do I belong? You've all heard the saying that blood is thicker than water. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. But if you're talking about the water of baptism, then that's no longer true. In Christ, we are united more closely than blood relatives are united. And that's the welcome that is held out to us. And you notice how he expresses it. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and mother. He does not mention father. He doesn't mention father for a very good reason. We have one father. God is our father, the father of our Lord Jesus Christ, by grace, our father as well. So nobody would ever be allowed to take that title of father of Christ. But he doesn't hold back on any other relationship, does he? You could understand brothers. You could understand sisters, but he specifically says twice, mother as well. There's no shortage of affection. There's no arm's length welcome for you from the Lord Jesus Christ. He invites you to be as closely related to him as Mary, who carried him under her heart. That's the welcome that you're given. That's the family to which you belong if you acknowledge one Father in heaven, if you seek to do his will following the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, today, the Lord Jesus again invites his true family to share a meal with him. It's a symbolic meal, but it's genuine nonetheless. The Lord invites us to his table. Repent and you're delivered from the strong man. Believe and you belong to this family. Embrace Christ and God is your Father. Amen.